Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 20. And let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired word. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I then not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off from your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I'll shoot three arrows at the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that it was his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. In the last chapter, David had fled from Saul and was protected by three different human individuals: Jonathan, his friend, Michael, his wife, and Samuel, the prophet. God has planned for the end of the protection and preservation of his anointed one, his servant David. But the God who plans the end also establishes the means. And let's not separate those, the end and the means. We learn that when Saul pursues David at Ramah and is found prophesying at the end of chapter 19, that this shows the power and the triumph of God's word, that no plan and no purpose can succeed against the Lord and his decrees. Now, as we enter chapter 20, we find David recognizing his own vulnerable position with respect to the wrath of King Saul. The book of Proverbs says, "The king's wrath is like a roaring of a lion." And in the face of this, David is quite anxious. Now, it's quite remarkable and perhaps even surprising that David, who is so bold and courageous in the face of the enemy Philistine Goliath, seems to be quite unsettled when it comes to Saul's anger and Saul's malice. And I think perhaps one of the reasons for this is that we should expect more of Saul, because Saul has been anointed by the prophets. Saul has tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. And David recognizes that Saul's anger against him and his endeavors to kill him, it has no righteous basis whatsoever. Saul treats David in a thoroughly unjust and unrighteous way. And this is completely out of place for one who is the head of the holy priesthood, the royal priesthood, and the holy nation. In this chapter, we find a vacancy at the seat of the banquet hall of the king. But even though there's an empty seat there at the feast, there is not an empty seat when it comes to who the Lord has appointed to reign on his throne. Though there is an empty seat, God will establish his chosen. Again, God has his end, the establishing of the kingdom, and the means he will use to accomplish that end are those that the flesh does not expect, even the end and even the means of the wrath of Saul used to exalt David. As the Psalms tell us, even the wrath of man will praise you. Well, this evening, as we look at this chapter, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the name Jonathan invokes. Secondly, the name Saul refuses to speak. And finally, the king who goes in peace. Firstly, the name Jonathan invokes. As this account begins, notice the manner of approach of David toward Jonathan. David, this mighty warrior. David, a man of renown. And yet, when it comes to Jonathan, his posture is very much one of subservience, isn't it? Notice, he came and said before Jonathan, verse 1, before, the Bible's way of signaling David addressing a superior. And then verse 7, he calls himself your servant. And once again in verse 8, deal kindly with your servant. Jonathan does have seniority over David. And Jonathan is also still the prince of the royal house. And so we find in David a man of great humility, a man of great deference. What an example we have of David, who takes the lowest seat. Do you remember what Jesus says? When you go to a feast, do not sit in the place of honor, lest someone else come and take your seat. But what does the Lord say? When you go, go sit in the lowest place. And from there, the host will invite you further up. David occupies in these chapters the lowest place. He humbles himself under the Lord's hand, so that the proper time he may be exalted. David does not exalt himself, but waits upon the Lord to do the exalting. Does this not remind you of a servant king who made himself of no account? Scripture says of Christ that he humbled himself and became obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. The king who enters the valley of humiliation before being raised on the mountain of exaltation. Now, the conversation between David and Jonathan in verses 1 through 23 shows where Jonathan's loyalty is found. For the final time, when he has been given the chance to choose between obeying his father Saul or supporting his brother in the covenant, David, he once again chooses to show allegiance to David. David, who comes before Jonathan saying, I am your servant. In the end, Jonathan effectively responds with, I will be your servant, for you will be king. You will be enthroned. The interchange begins with David asking Jonathan if he has been guilty of any sin. Verse 1, what have I done? What is my guilt? And then verse 8, but if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Now often when we face adverse circumstances, when it seems like all events and people around us are out to get us, there is this haunting sense and suspicion. Have I done something to deserve this? And I think that is part of what's going on here. David, who faces such sharp oppression and opposition from Saul, he wonders, is God himself against me because I have sinned, because I am guilty of iniquity? The Bible tells us in James chapter 5 that we ought to confess our sins to one another. But it seems to me there's also a proper place in the body of Christ to ask if we have sinned, to find a friend, to find a brother or sister, to ask if there's a pattern of life that is marked by iniquity. You see, David comes with a cry for help, not merely for physical protection, but also for spiritual reassurance. He wants to maintain a clean conscience before God. Have I acted corruptly? Have I done what is displeasing in the Lord's sight? And what is Jonathan's answer in verse 2? Far from it. Or in verse 9, far be it from you. In this way, Jonathan shows a sharp contrast to Job's friends, who were quick to point the finger at Job and lay the blame at his doorstep. But Jonathan has the ministry of encouragement, who says, no, from my vantage point, you have done nothing wrong. But not only does Jonathan help David with respect to his fear of guilt, he also promises to stand in the gap when it comes to Saul and his plans concerning David. There's a feast coming up. It's a new month, a new moon, and the king is going to be inviting many to dine at his table to share in this banquet. David, I'm going to leave my seat empty, and you're going to be right there, and I want you to share with me your father's response. Hey, where's David? The party's not the same without him. If that's the case, then tell him I've gone to Bethlehem. And if his response is great, then I know it will be a-okay for me to come back into the house. But if he, on the other hand, he notices the empty seats and asks, why is David skipping out on the feast? He must be up to no good. Then let me know so I can get out of Dodge and run for my life. The basic question is, does David's name provoke Saul to delight or to spite? Is his face going to brighten at the prospect of David's return, or will he be scowling and his temples bulging, ready to throw the dining table over because he's ready to stick it to David? Jonathan is eager to go on this mission of reconnaissance to gauge the temperature of his father Saul. He's going to sound out his father, verse 12. But Jonathan is not simply about what the practicalities of what needs to be done. He's also scouting out the truth of the matter. What is the truth of the matter? The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. What does Jonathan end up doing with David's request? He turns it into his own request and says, yes, I will do this small kindness to you in acting as a spy at the king's table, but I want you to do a larger kindness for me. When you are enthroned and when you reign as king, I want you not to forget me. I want you to remember me and my house. Notice verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. Preserve my family, Jonathan is saying, as a remnant, because you spare the righteous. God spares the righteous, even as he deals with the wicked. When there was a change in dynasty in the ancient world, the custom called for the complete slaughter of the king's predecessor, his whole household. And Jonathan thus appeals to David to spare his life and the life of his children when God cleared the path for David's kingship. And then he says, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Verse 16. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. Because way back in chapter 2, Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, ends her song by saying, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There is a name that Jonathan invokes, and it is the great name of the Lord, the judge of all the earth. Will he not do what is right? But secondly, notice the name Saul refuses to speak. So David goes and conceals himself in the field as planned. And as the new moon comes, the table is set, and the king enters and sits at his place. You know how in your family you have your assigned seats? This was evidently the case in verse 25. They're not playing musical chairs. They're sitting where they're accustomed to sitting. Saul sits by the wall. Jonathan, across from him. Abner is beside Saul. But David's seat, the name, the one with his name on it, as it were, that is empty. Now, Saul doesn't mention anything on that particular night. How revealing this is, that once again, Saul is concerned with questions of ritual purity, external cleanliness. He says, surely he is not clean, verse 26. But his heart is not right with God. It reminds us of the Lord's rebuke to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Saul gives David a pass, an excused absence, but only once, verse 27. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. Saul says to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Now, did you notice what name does not cross Saul's lips? David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse. I've heard of those who do not believe in uttering certain names for fear of giving it power. I was speaking to someone recently who said one of his relatives prohibited the family members from naming the disease that this person had because he believed it would give it more power. It's a very superstitious understanding that the very utterance of a name or title gives that thing sway. At the end of 1 Samuel, we're going to find Saul consulting with whom? The witch of Endor, the medium, in order to speak with the deceased prophet. And it seems to me that perhaps Saul is even participating now in this kind of magical mode of thinking, avoiding uttering the dread name of David. Because David does provoke fear within him. Look back at chapter 18, verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. You can tell a lot about a person by the words they speak, but also by the words they refuse to speak. King Saul has on prior occasions not called upon the Lord in faith. Now he is found distancing himself from David, even in the way he refers to him. Jonathan responds to the question, "Where is the son of Jesse?" with, "David asked for permission to go to Bethlehem to make sacrifices in the city. He's not with our family, Father, because he's gone to be with his brothers, his family in Bethlehem, his birthplace." Jonathan uses the words ascribed to David, "Let me go," or "let me escape," verse 28. And it may be that this small and subtle reference to escape and a quick exit is what gives away the game for Jonathan. Saul then lights up with what is simply pure rage against his son. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, verse 30, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Not my son, but the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. What is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is that he's the son of a perverse and rebellious man, Saul himself. There are times when projecting is real. What is said about someone else is actually revealing what's going on for the person speaking. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse?" Yes, Jonathan has chosen sides. He's aligned himself with David. But even deeper than that, who is the one who has chosen David? It is God. It is the Lord. God is the one who has chosen David. And Saul knows that wherever David goes, God is protecting him. But he suppresses this truth in unrighteousness. Saul goes on saying it is shameful for Jonathan to have covenanted with David, shameful as in bringing dishonor upon his family's name. That's what he means by "to the shame of your mother's nakedness." Don't you know that you're not going to have a kingdom as long as David rules? But Jonathan, for his part, is not concerned with it. To quote Johnny Cash, he says in effect, "You can have it all, this empire of dirt." Jonathan is convinced he has far greater wealth in serving David than in ruling in his own domain and kingdom. Jonathan's heart is like the heart of the sons of Korah. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Jonathan exhibits the heart of a true disciple. He counts the cost. He counts the cost. He's willing to pay the price, and he's going to stick to David, the king, even when the going gets rough. Why should he be put to death? What evil has he done? The innocent is standing there like a sheep before its shearers is silent, while the ungodly plot murder. The narrator is showing in a very powerful way how life is seeping away from Saul and is rushing toward David. Jonathan knows this is happening. David called a son of death in verse 31. And Jonathan is now treated as David is treated, having a spear hurled in his direction, verse 33. But even as this conflict escalates, God is showing the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve him and those who rebel against him. You see, David's righteousness and Jonathan's righteousness in following David will shine brighter and brighter like the noonday sun, while Saul's wickedness and darkness will be made more manifest as well. And though we as the church are not to go out instigating conflict, for the conflict and battle will find us, when it does find us, we can be sure that part of God's purpose in the conflict is to purify us, to cleanse out the dross from among us, and to lay bare the terrible end of those who resist his will. Philippians 1, Paul reminds the church, in your suffering, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. One final observation in this portion of the chapter, and that is the terrible derangement of Saul. He's truly gone mad. He's lost all self-control. Having refused to heed the Lord's discipline and correction early on, there is nothing he will not do to satisfy his own violent desires. He is so hardened, there is no reasoning with him. Not even the gentle, sensible word from his own son, Jonathan, will get through to him. Matthew Henry comments, it is probable Saul knew David was anointed to the kingdom by the same hand that anointed him, and then not Jonathan, but himself was the fool to think to defeat the counsels of God. And then he says, see how ill Saul's passion looks, and let it warn us against the indulgence of anything like it in ourselves. Anger is madness, and he that hates his brother is a murderer. There is the name that Jonathan invokes. There is the name Saul refuses to speak. But finally, the king who goes in peace. Normally, the Bible gives a very succinct summary of events. But in the case of Jonathan and David parting from one another, there's quite a bit of detail given, isn't there? We linger with these two friends and brothers as they depart for the final time. There will be a brief encounter later on, but this is truly one of the most moving farewell scenes in all of Scripture. There's the description of the shooting of the arrow, the sign given regarding Saul's response, beyond you is the code for the Lord has sent you away. What was that from the American Revolution? One if by land, two if by sea. Here, the signal was, if it is take them, means come near, and beyond you is get ready to flee. After the weapons and arrows are sent back with the boy to the city, Jonathan and David meet. David comes out of the stone heap, bows before Jonathan three times, and communicating with this, "I owe you my life. I owe you my life." And they kissed one another and wept with one another. I think of those accounts of families separating when part of the family embarks on a voyage to the new world. Or I consider the account in Acts chapter 20 when Paul and the elders of Ephesus part from one another. There is much weeping. There is much sorrow. Here, the separation is by no means voluntary in the sense that they decided of their own accord, but the exigencies, the circumstances, demanded that they separate. Those who are so knit together in the worship of the Lord, in encouraging one another, they will no longer have that closeness and proximity that is natural to kinship. They wept with one another, David weeping the most. Jonathan is still going to have some advantages of living at home, being with his family, but David cannot return home. This is the beginning of his exile. David, weeping for the pain of that moment, but also anticipating the pain and the affliction he has yet to endure. It seems to me that David cannot get out any words based on the intensity of his sorrow, according to verse 41. But Jonathan is the one who speaks. And truly his words are like those apples of gold in settings of silver. For what does Jonathan say to his friend? Verse 42, "Go in peace. Go in peace. Because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Yes, you're going to enter into the heat and the thick of battle. You will be in hostile conditions, but go in peace. The peace that David has is not going to be found in his relationship with Saul, for there is only animosity and hostility. But David has the peace that counts, the peace that endures, even in the midst of this world of woe, the veil of tears. What is the peace based upon? The name of the Lord. "The Lord shall be between me and you forever." In the Lord, there is truly a shatterproof bond that all saints share together. We hear in this, don't we, an echo of the Lord's benediction. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is the parting word of the covenant God to his people as we go from assembling and congregating together. What does he send us with? With his peace. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, nor be afraid." David goes out with this affirmation of peace spoken from the lips of Jonathan. And he will carry this peace no matter what he goes through. You, as the saints of the Lord, as the beloved of your Redeemer God, you have a greater than Jonathan who declares his peace to you, who comes on the first day of the week to his fearful disciples, and who says, "Peace be with you." With such peace, how can we be anxious? How can we be afraid? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have told us to be still and know that you are God. And so, as we have heard your word, we pray that this might be for our advantage as you continue to be our shepherd. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.